Phileo involves friendship. It expresses delight in doing something. It refers to doing something with pleasure. That is why agapeo is not used in the Bible to describe sexual love, particularly sexual responsibility. Sexual love involves emotions, and you cannot command a person to feel a certain way towards someone else. You can command a person to do something in spite of feelings. Thus the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives." Or more dramatically it says, "Love your enemies." But you cannot force a person to feel positive when he feels negative. Thus Paul worded the statement very carefully to Titus. Older women were to train the younger women to love their husbands. The word train that Paul used here and the context in which he used it implies a process. It was to be a process of learning, a process of coming to the place where wives felt friendly toward their husbands, where they felt warm and secure in their husband's presence, where they had a deep sense of trust and emotional commitment toward them. And this, of course, would be a new experience for many first century wives, for a number of marriages had never included this dimension before. Paul made it very clear in this passage that this training process involved older women. They were to be reverent in the way they lived. They were not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Rather, they were to teach what is good. And then, wrote Paul, they can train the younger women to love their husbands. Putting it another way, these younger women needed a model, an example, a pattern. They needed to see and experience older women demonstrating loyalty, affection, and commitment to their own husbands. They needed to learn how to love. New heading, a personal or group project. Step A. At least two significant lessons emerge from a study of biblical love in the New Testament, which we must put into practice to be mature Christians. Number one, actions take precedence over feelings. This is a difficult concept to implement in our behavior. It is difficult to do things we'd rather not do, but life is made up of these demands. We must get up when we'd rather sleep. We must cook meals when we'd rather be watching television. We must wash clothes when we'd rather be playing tennis. And of course, men have the same problem. They'd rather read the paper than play in the backyard with their sons, especially after a hard day's work. They'd rather kick off their shoes and relax in the recliner than mow the lawn. In many instances, positive feelings follow actions. This is normal. In fact, in many instances, positive feelings emerge in the process of doing what we know we must do. This is part of being human, and to be able to do so is a reflection on our maturity level. Note, it is important to recognize that there are many instances in life when we'll not feel positive about doing something, even for the person we respect and love the most. This again is normal. It should not be the case of personal anxiety and guilt unless we consistently follow our feelings rather than what we know to be right. Number two, feelings of affection can be learned. Many women in the New Testament who were converted to Christ had to learn for the first time what it means to enjoy a relationship with their husbands. Affection can be learned. Paul certainly implied this in his statement to Titus. In most instances, affection is learned through example and experience. When people we admire demonstrate affection in their behavior, it is in itself a motivational factor to do the same thing. And the very experience of sharing affection in the context of acceptance and security also helps to develop this emotion. Step B. We must acknowledge that there are some problems in the 20th century that Scripture did not seem to deal with specifically. True, the Bible tells us what we should do, and in some instances gives us clues as how to do it. But in many instances, we must be creative within these basic guidelines. For example, it is one thing for you to develop feelings of love for someone when you've never had these feelings before. But it is yet another problem if you once had affectionate feelings towards someone and then lost those feelings. To relearn these feelings is far more difficult than to learn them in the first place. There were probably very few New Testament women who ever had this problem. Even though their situation was difficult, they may never have had the experience, like Jane did, of falling out of love. How can Jane develop these feelings again? Following are some suggested steps. First, Jane should isolate why she feels the way she does. For example, is her husband insensitive? Does he not understand her needs? Is she locked in to a life of responsibility and boredom that she resents and unconsciously blames her husband and takes it out on him? Is she overburdened with responsibilities she can't handle by herself? Question: what other reasons may there be for Jane's feelings? Second, Jane must talk about her feelings and why they exist. Ideally, she should be able to communicate with her husband. If he is relatively mature spiritually and psychologically, he will listen without being overly threatened, even though it will be painful. Note: most men find it difficult to listen to their wives sharing feelings of unhappiness and resentment. It is very threatening. But the fact is, it is only as the husband learns to know what his wife's needs are that he can meet those needs. There must be communication. Question: how can a wife communicate her negative feelings to her husband without overly threatening him? Third, both Jane and Jim may need counseling from somebody else in the body of Christ. This need not necessarily be professional counseling as we use this concept today. An older woman, for example, who is psychologically and spiritually mature can be of unusual help, especially to a younger woman who is having difficulty in these areas of her life. If Jane's and Jim's problems are unusually deep, however, they may both need professional counseling from someone who is trained in the area of helping people resolve marital conflicts. Question: what additional suggestion do you feel needs to be made to help Jane or someone like her to solve her problems? Page 81, Chapter 8, To Love Their Children. Likewise, teach the older women. They can train the younger women to love their children. Titus 2, verses 3 and 4. Jim and Susan have been married for 3 years. By mutual consent, they decided to postpone their family for about 5 years so Jim could complete graduate school and then become a full-fledged accountant. Susan worked as an executive secretary. She loved her work and was making good money to help put hubby through. She also took a few graduate courses at night school in the same university Jim attended. In fact, twice a week they met for dinner in the school cafeteria. But then it happened. She became pregnant 2 years before their target date. Obviously, they had to change their plans radically. Susan dropped out of school immediately and then quit work during her 6th month of pregnancy. She's now very much occupied at home as a young mother. Jim curtailed his study schedule drastically to earn enough money to care for his family. This meant postponing his graduation for a couple of years. This story, of course, can be repeated many times in 20th century families, and it usually turns out quite well. Most people adapt, change their plans, and welcome into the world and their home a new personality. But Jim and Susan's case is different. Immediately, Susan sensed Jim's disappointment. She felt he blamed her for the pregnancy, and she had to admit her own disappointment. She resented having to drop out of school and give up her job, and down deep she resented Jim's attitude. Today she has a persistent problem. Little Jim Jr. is now 2, and every day Susan fights feelings of resentment against her little boy. His daily needs and constant demands on her time are a persistent reminder of her earlier disappointment and negative feelings. To make matters worse, she feels guilty about resenting her son. All of this, of course, affects her relationship with her husband, Jim. Mary's case is quite different. Ever since she can remember, she looked forward to having children. She actually worked in the church nursery as a teenager because she loved babies. But now, after 4 years of marriage, she has 3 of her own, ages 1, 2, and 3. Beginning a family so soon and having one each year was actually her idea. Her husband Bob, wanting to please her, certainly had no objections. But things are different now. Changing diapers in the church nursery was one thing, but to do it every day, several times a day, and for 3 children, well, that's another story. Her 3 demanding little personalities are beginning to drive her up the wall. Bob isn't as understanding as he used to be either. When he gets home from work, Mary is exhausted, the house is in shambles, and dinner isn't even started. To meet Bob's emotional and physical needs has become a real problem for Mary. By the end of the evening, she is so tired she falls asleep the moment her head hits the pillow, leaving Bob feeling neglected and rejected. Actually, Mary is beginning to resent Bob, blaming him for her predicament, even though it was her idea originally to have 3 children a year apart. Also, she's experiencing constant negative emotions toward the children. She finds herself resenting them deeply and blaming them for interfering with her ability to be a good wife to Bob. Furthermore, she feels she never has any time to herself, which is all too obvious. Her idealism has turned into a demanding routine that is leaving her frustrated, angry, and of course guilty, which eventually ends up in depression. Nancy's case is different yet. She has been married 20 years and has 4 children, ages 9, 12, 15, and 17. Generally, she was a happy person, a good mother, and very diligent as a housewife, until about 3 years ago. At that time, she met a couple of friends who invited her to a special meeting to hear a woman speaking on women's rights. Things she never really thought about before began to surface in her mind and emotions. Since that time, she has read articles, books, listened to more speakers, and is now convinced she is an unfulfilled woman. The reason, of course, revolved around her wasted years. She now resents the time spent with her children. In fact, she resents them. They are still dependent on her, which frustrates her no end. Obviously, they are interfering with her own desire to go back to school in order to prepare herself for a good job and a fulfilling position. Nancy is determined now that she is going to make up for lost time no matter what happens to her family. These 3 20th century illustrations are based on reality. True, they represent only 3 situations out of many, and they vary in certain particulars when compared to real-life situations. But in essence, they present 3 reoccurring problems in today's society. These women all have one thing in common. They are all having difficulty feeling love for their children. In fact, they all experience times of deep resentment. New heading, A First Century Problem 2. The cultural situation in the New Testament world was far different than it is today. Not only were cultural situations different, but the emotional dynamics were no doubt different. Yet women in those days likewise had difficulty loving their children. Thus Paul had to write to Titus, encouraging him to teach the older women to train the younger women to love their children. Titus 2 verses 3 and 4. The phrase to love their children actually comes from one Greek word, philotechnos, which literally means to be child lovers. As in our previous study on learning to love their husbands, Paul again uses phileo, love, which definitely includes the emotional dimensions in human relationships. These women in New Testament days were to learn to love their children, that is, to have positive feelings toward their offspring. They probably had difficulty loving their children for the same reasons they had difficulty loving their husbands. A child born as a result of dutiful performance doesn't set a very good stage for a love relationship between mother and child. A wife's resentment towards her husband can easily extend to the children. We must also remember that women in the first century were really little different in their emotional makeup than women in the 20th century. The cultural factors certainly alter our emotional nature, yet human beings are constructed pretty much the same all over the world. In other words, resentments towards children may have emerged from varying reasons in the first century world, but the emotional reactions were probably pretty much the same. What a woman feels today is pretty much what she felt then. New section, some practical guidelines. How can a woman learn to love her children? What practical suggestions and guidelines are there for developing this capacity? Number 1. Realize that negative feelings under certain circumstances are normal, even for mature Christian women. The pressures of family life, particularly when children are young, are very real. Life with small children in the home is wall-to-wall, literally involving 24 hours a day. At no other time and in no other situation will there be as much physical and emotional drain on the mother. And this is complicated and intensified by the fact that this is a new role for her. Innately, she takes her responsibility very seriously, and as a Christian, her natural sense of responsibility becomes even more acute through her knowledge of biblical expectations. There is no more threatening thought to a young woman than the prospect of being a failure as a mother. And most face this mental obsession sometime during the early years of motherhood. We must also realize that physical strain has a tendency to make a person vulnerable to emotional difficulties. Furthermore, emotional stress invariably leads to feelings of resentment. And for a Christian particularly, hostile emotions lead to guilt and depression, which in turn creates a vicious cycle leading to more guilt and recurring depression. Every young woman must understand these pressures and the natural tendency toward resentment. To have periodic negative emotions and feel resentment toward young children in the home is normal. Generally, it does not mean a lack of real love for the child any more than experiencing a periodic negative emotions toward her husband means she doesn't really love him. To understand these emotions and why they are occurring helps a person to accept the feelings and to avoid the nagging guilt which inevitably makes the problem worse. It goes without saying, though it must be said, that a young husband must understand his wife's struggles in this area. If he is threatened, feels rejected, and becomes insensitive, and then vents his own emotional frustration on her, he will only compound her anxiety and depression. She must have a listening ear from the one who is closest to her. Number 2. Young women need help from older women. This is why Paul told Titus to teach the older women to train the younger women. And this is why he emphasized the older woman's example in this process. Young women need mature adult models, and they need insight that is helpful, not harmful. Unfortunately, some older women forget what it was like to go through these early years of motherhood, and some develop an idealism that is far removed from reality. Rather than easing the burden of anxiety and guilt by letting the young woman know they experience the same emotions, they accentuate the problem by telling them not to feel that way, and by giving the impression that mature people don't have these problems. First of all, you cannot change a person's feelings by telling them not to feel that way. And second, it doesn't help to give the impression these feelings are abnormal. And third, it is dishonest for an older woman to give the impression she never had these difficulties, when indeed she really did. Note, if you happen to be an older woman who never experienced negative feelings towards your small children, you are the exception, not the rule. If indeed you did not have these feelings, there were probably some very significant reasons why this was true. A very understanding husband, unusual help from someone else in carrying out the process, a completely different environment and cultural milieu, etc. If you are going to be a good counselor, you must understand why your experience deviated from the norm. Number 3. Realize more than ever that cultural trends can be devastating to family life. Nancy, of course, is a good example of this. She was basically happy and contented with her role until she began to associate with women who convinced her she was unfulfilled. And indeed, she began to feel unfulfilled. The more she read the writings of unhappy women, the more she identified with their plight and the more she began to feel like them. The women's liberation movement, of course, is only one trend in our culture that has made devastating inroads into the average American family. Combined with this are the trends of secularism, materialism, sensualism, and existentialism. Everywhere a woman turns, she is bombarded with a value system that is eating away at what God ordained to be a very fulfilling and rewarding lifestyle. Number 4. Develop a biblical perspective on motherhood. The Bible clearly teaches that children are a gift of the Lord. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." And personally, I believe the scriptures teach that having children is one of God's major plans for women to experience fulfillment. Thus Paul, when discussing the effects of the fall on woman's status in life, wrote something that is rather difficult to understand out of context. He said, "But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. What Paul meant by this statement has been the subject of a lot of discussion. Obviously, he did not mean a woman finds eternal salvation through producing children. This would be totally contradictory to the whole of Scripture. Rather, it seems he is saying that a woman, though she has been affected negatively by the fall, being the first one to sin, and though she must recognize man's authority in her life, yet her most significant fulfillment will come by being a good wife and mother. If she turns her life totally over to God, she can be saved from the competitive problems in a male-dominated culture, men whose male egos are also desperately affected by sin in the world. She will be saved from the loneliness and frustration that often accompany a career. She will be saved from the pressures of a rat race culture, having someone who will understand and help her find fulfillment. We must hurry to add, of course, that this doesn't mean a woman cannot be fulfilled without having children or a husband. In fact, Paul commends singlehood for those who feel led this way. The point is that many in today's world are attempting to communicate that having children, being a wife and mother, can never lead to fulfillment. This, of course, is in direct contradiction to the Scriptures and runs counter to God's principles. Number 5. Realize, however, that culture does create new problems for women. We cannot ignore culture. Young girls in our society are taught to be professionally oriented throughout their academic experiences. The concept of parenting takes a decided backseat to the excitement of a professional career. Psychologically, most women are geared in a direction other than what God intended, and this means that all of us, both men and women, must understand the influence culture has on our personalities. To simply put a woman down or to put her in her place may accentuate her problem. She needs to understand her problem. She must realize her tendency is to act the way she has been subtly conditioned to act. Together, a husband and wife must face the reality of this problem and, within the context of Christian principles, work toward a satisfactory solution. New heading, a personal or group project. Step A. Utilizing these 5 guidelines, evaluate each of the 3 illustrations at the beginning of this lesson. Use them as case studies. What suggestions would you give Susan for solving her problem? What suggestions would you give Mary? And how would you counsel Nancy? Be specific. Step B. What about your own personal experience, either as an older woman whose children are grown, or as a younger woman who is in the process of rearing children? What can you do to carry out Paul's directives? Step C. What can a mature single woman do to help carry out Paul's directive? Page 93, Chapter 9, To Be Self-Controlled. Likewise, teach the older women, they can train the younger women, to be self-controlled. Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. No quality of life stands out more boldly in Scripture as a mark of Christian maturity than being self-controlled. In our Scripture text for this chapter, Paul said to challenge young women to be self-controlled. But he also mentioned it in 2 other places as a quality for elders. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach." And Titus 1, verse 8 says, "But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate." In another place in Scripture, he exhorted both older men and younger men to be self-controlled. Titus 2:2 says, "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." And verse 6 says, "Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." Writing to Timothy, his fellow missionary, and an often fearful young man, Paul encouraged him with these words, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline," or self-control. And after using the word 4 times in his letter to Titus to help present a profile for a Christian lifestyle for all ages and both sexes, Paul culminated this section of his letter with an exhortation to the whole body of believers in Crete. Appealing to God's marvelous grace, he wrote, "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." That was Titus 2:12. What does it mean to be self-controlled? The basic English word describing this quality of life is translated from various forms of the word in the Greek text, but in most instances the meaning is similar, both in its primary and secondary definitions. It has to do with being sensible, sober, and of a sound mind. It describes a person who is in control of his physical, psychological, and spiritual faculties. He is not in bondage to his desires, impulses, and passions. New heading, Some 20th Century Applications. What did Paul really mean when he exhorted older women to train younger women to be self-controlled? Let's look at some 20th century applications of some first century exhortations. Footnote. Significantly, the Greek word sophronizo, which is a member of the family of words translated self-control, in the NIV is the basic word translated they can train in Titus 2:4. In other words, the very essence of the process of training young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, relates to the very word under discussion in this chapter. Sophronizo, to train, means to make one sophron, or self-controlled. It means to restore one to his senses, to moderate, control, curb, discipline. In other words, older women who are self-controlled would then be able, through the process of being self-controlled, to enable younger women to become self-controlled. End of footnote. From the first day Jane arrived on the scene, everyone got the distinct impression she felt she was God's gift to the body of Christ. Everyone she talked to quickly heard about her participation and achievements in other Christian circles. She sang solos, played the piano, and taught a variety of Sunday school classes, and the clincher she knew Billy Graham personally, which being interpreted means she managed to maneuver herself into a receiving line on one occasion when he was greeting people and shook his hand. Don't misunderstand, there is nothing wrong in taking the opportunity to meet a well-known Christian. The point is that Jane was name-dropping in a dishonest way. I know Billy Graham personally, to impress other people. Paul spoke to this issue in his letter to the Romans. He said in Romans 12, verse 3, "By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." Literally, be sober-minded, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Here Paul used the basic Greek word that is often translated self-control in other scriptural texts. Evidently, some of the Roman Christians were, like the Corinthians, using their spiritual gifts and abilities to put other Christians down. Paul had to remind them that everyone in the body of Christ is important, even those who are less prominent personalities. Jane's problem has at least two possible explanations. On the one hand, she may have been in the limelight all her life. This experience created a psychological need to perform and to be recognized. On the other hand, she may have been deprived of love and attention as a youngster. This led her to put herself down. Now she feels she has to compensate by striving for personal achievement that competes with others. But whatever the source of the problem, the outer manifestation is pride and lack of self-control in this area of her life. What she needs, implied Paul, is a good parental model, preferably an older godly woman who is sensitive and who can help Jane understand her problem and become more Christ-like in her behavior. Mary's problem is the opposite of Jane's, at least in its outward manifestation. She constantly withdraws from others and feels inferior. When other people reach out to her, she feels uncomfortable. She's afraid she'll say the wrong thing and cause them to dislike her. In certain respects, Timothy's problem seems to be similar to Mary's. He was, no doubt, timid and fearful. Thus, Paul had to encourage him with these words in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline or self-control. Timothy had nothing to be ashamed of. He had a good heritage, a weak father perhaps, but a godly mother and grandmother. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 and 15 says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." He was one of God's choice servants, a fellow missionary with the great apostle Paul. Paul personally called Timothy into the ministry and became the instrument by which God bestowed an unusual spiritual gift on this young man. Footnote: we don't know for sure what Timothy's gift was, though it was miraculously given to him when Paul laid his hands on him. From the context of 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 3 through 7, it may have been a special gift of faith. Or from the general context of the pastoral epistles written to Timothy, it may have been a special gift of teaching and or pastoring. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 3 through 7. "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." There was no reason for Timothy to be timid and fearful, yet he was. And throughout his life he needed constant encouragement to live boldly for God. Some feel his stomach problems, referred to in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, were the result of emotional difficulties, that is, his fear and timid personality. That verse says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Mary, too, needs encouragement. Paul implied in his letter to Titus that a godly older woman who is mature in this area of her life can serve as the best means to help Mary overcome her inferiority complex. In short, she needs godly, feminine models. At this point, we can gain a helpful insight from psychology. Children who make improper identifications in the early years of their life often have difficulty finding themselves or really knowing who they are. For example, a young girl about age 3 begins the process of identifying with her mother, taking on feminine qualities. As she grows and enters her teen years, the need for a proper feminine model becomes even more necessary. When this process is missing, it frequently affects her ability in later life to develop a proper self-image. This is no doubt one reason why the Holy Spirit guided Paul to emphasize that older women were to help younger women to develop certain qualities in their lives. Obviously, many of these young women lacked the proper models as they were growing up in their pagan homes. Barbara and Cynthia are sisters. Their problem is similar but also different. Both are newly married. Both have focused on material things to attract attention to themselves, but in different ways. Barbara dresses extravagantly, often driving her husband to a state of anger and rebellion. She spends money beyond their means, buying expensive clothes and jewelry she wears only a few times and on rare occasions. Her desire to impress other people, particularly other women, seems almost insatiable. Cynthia's problem, though related to Barbara's en route, manifests itself somewhat differently. She, too, is obsessed with impressing others, but the objects of her attention-getting behavior are men. She is extravagant in her spending, but her grooming habits concentrate on being seductive. She knows she can get the eye of every red-blooded man, and she conscientiously schemes to achieve that goal. Obviously, she threatens her husband desperately. She is very cold and insensitive towards him at home, yet in public she acts seductively toward him as well as other men. Paul warned Christian women against this kind of behavior. I also want women, he said, to dress modestly with decency and propriety, that is, with self-control and personal discipline, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. 1 Timothy 2:9. Don't misunderstand. Paul is not saying a woman should not make herself beautiful. What he is warning against is materialistic behavior that is based on self-centered attitudes. He is speaking to women who are not self-controlled in this area of their lives. They don't use good sense. Their personal needs for attention are so strong that they lose perspective, even in the area of Christian morality and what is indeed appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Both Barbara and Cynthia were neglected as children. When all other little girls wore pretty dresses and experienced normal acceptance and praise, they stood out as being different. Now they're compensating, one in one way and the other in another way. But the results are the same emotionally. They feel they are getting the attention they lacked as children. By biblical standards, both actions are wrong, even though they have psychological roots. Both Barbara and Cynthia need to be self-controlled to become godly women who are mature in Jesus Christ. And again, they need the example of older Christian women who can train them to develop this quality. New section, a personal or group project. The following project is designed to help you as a Christian woman develop self-control. Step A. Though the illustrations used in this chapter are extreme, they may serve as elements of carnality in your own Christian lifestyle and also give you insights into your own personal motivations. At this point, reread the illustrations. Reflect and note any correlation between your own behavior and what you've read. Note, these illustrations are specific. There are other reasons why people react in these ways, and there are other behavioral manifestations, some conscious and other unconscious. Questions. Number one. What other reasons may cause a woman, A, to put others down, B, to withdraw, or C, to attract attention to herself? Two. What other ways do problems of this nature manifest themselves? Step B. If you identify with any of these problems, look for an older woman who can serve as a guiding model and interpreter. Ask the Lord to direct you to that kind of person. Warning. It is easy to get our eyes off Jesus Christ and on people who will disappoint us. Remember that not all older women who appear to have it together spiritually and emotionally really do so. No human being is perfect, so don't look for the ideal individual. In fact, some people who are the most honest about their imperfections can be the most help. But remember, idealism towards ourselves and others always leads to disappointment. This is why it is important to realize that only Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Questions. What kind of model are you to women younger than you are? Number two. If you are a mother, what kind of model are you to your daughter or daughters? What are they learning from your lifestyle, your attitude toward God, toward your husband, toward your home, toward your neighbors, and other Christians? Step C. Think through some specific suggestions. You might give Jane to help her solve her problems. Do the same for Mary, Barbara, and Cynthia. A final thought. Peter wrote, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray." 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Page 103, chapter 10, To Be Pure. Likewise, teach the older women, then they can train the younger women to be self-controlled and pure. Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. Purity, particularly in sexual matters, stands out on the pages of the Bible as a hallmark of Christian maturity. And this is no doubt what Paul had in mind when he instructed older women to train younger women to be pure. The Greek word hegnos literally means to be pure from carnality, to be chaste, to be modest. The culture of Paul's day was noted for its immorality. Men particularly lived according to their sensual impulses, and, as in our 20th century culture, women were always available. What men wanted, they usually got. These women in Paul's day, just as they are today, were no doubt motivated more by emotional needs than physical impulses, but the end result was immorality and impurity. New section, a biblical emphasis. The subjects emphasized by biblical writers reflect the major problems in New Testament churches, and no problem is dealt with more consistently than immorality.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."